He gave me the theme, and the theme was, what is a healthy church? And so I went the back door of that, took a look at what kills a church. And so, and it's material, obviously, I had already had since writing this in 2006, and it actually was something I did over 25 years. And so it's been 20 months almost since I've been with you. I think there's some valid things that we can look at as a congregation. The objective is in right there stating presenting creative and challenging insights that can help a church avoid the spiritual obituaries and maintain a healthy and fruitful congregation. Now, there are many verses that are used as a sharp scalpel and exposing potential killers of the contemporary church. Hebrews 4 tells us it's the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it can be very discerning for us. And so we're going to use the Word of God. When I wrote the book, I literally used hundreds of scriptures. We can't look at hundreds of scriptures. But it came, again, this concept came back to me recently because I had received out of the blue in the last few months, actually the last couple quarters, some more residual checks from the publisher. And I said, what's going on here? It's been a while. And so, and they were healthy checks. I was really grateful for that. And little did I know, when I looked it up on Amazon, there's a new book that came out in the last couple of years, a guy from the Southern Baptist, and he called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And when, you know, if you get on Amazon, you'll see something like that, and you'll see The Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and it says, people who bought this. And so what happened was it was a way that some interest in my book had come up again. So I'm grateful for that. Praise the Lord for it. And But I think that this is a way to look at the church, and it's not really negative. There are aspects of it that we have to look at that are negative, but I think also things that will be helpful to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless this time together. Lord, we've already hastened well into our time here, so I pray that you'll help us to be focused and concentrate and know where to finish up this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, 1 and 2, and the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Revelation 3, 1 and 2. So again, we see here the depiction, and people can fuss and fight over what Revelation is and the dispensationalists and the amillennialists and all this. I will say this, the Bible's pretty clear. There was a church that had a reputation for being alive, but it was really dead. And in a sense, they were spiritual zombies, if you will. They were walking upright, but they were not really alive in Christ. I do not apologize. I know some people think it's a blasphemy to ever use an illustration or to use a parable or something when teaching the Bible. I like what Harold Hendricks said years ago. He said it ought to be against the law to bore people with the Bible. I think there ought to be some connection to people. And so Jesus did that. And when he pictured it, he said he pictured it like a father with his family in Matthew 6, 8, and 14, a shepherd and his sheep, John 10, a building with many stones and the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 8, the church as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 22 and 33, and the church as a body in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, with many members. Also, if you look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, he speaks about his people there in the Old Testament. He says they're unsound, they're unhealthy. They're from the bottom of the sole of their foot to the top of their head, they are corrupt, they are unsound, they're unhealthy. He spoke about his people like that. So even in the Old Testament, and by the way, it's interesting, I do believe God heals, but Isaiah 53, where he says, by your stripes you are healed, I think primarily, that is referencing a spiritual health that's given to them, and because that's the connotation through it. Now, it doesn't, I do believe, within the atonement of Christ, there is healing. Total healing is going to be a glorification when we go to be with him, and we shall be like him, and we'll be completely whole and healing then. Something's going to get you in the meantime, amen? Something in this fallen state that we're in. So there we find that the Christ pictures his church. And also, what I'm doing here this morning is we want to define an autopsy, okay? It's a post-mortem examination to discover the cause of death or the extent of disease. Forensic autopsy gathers evidence to determine if there's a crime and a criminal involved. Clinical gathers data about diseases causing death so that this information may be used to help others live a healthier lifestyle. So you see, even, for instance, nowadays, what's been in the news with the concussions with professional football players, and some of them have actually donated their brains to have an autopsy done when they die. And why? Because it is something that's examined for the sake of those who have died and why they died and how they died and the progression of disease and so forth, so that the those who have died can, in a way, vicariously help those who are living. And so as we examine a church that is this mythical church that is dying or dead, and every church has sense of this, by the way, every individual can glean from this. It's not just about the church, because the church is made up of people. And a whole other aspect of this, the first chapter I do, and I deal with this. If I don't finish this today, we may, next time we get together, we'll look at the anatomy of a healthy body. But now we're looking at primarily a clinical autopsy to find how a church dies and what things are. Now, if you're a medical professional, give me some poetic license here, okay? Don't say, well, I had a guy get upset with me one time when I was teaching this about a marathon. You know, I said a marathon is 26 miles. Rebecca, what's a marathon actually? It's not just 26 miles. It's 20 point what? Two? Yeah, he was upset by that. You know, he completely missed the whole concept of it. So if I miss a point two here and there, please forgive me. That's not the point, you see. And so, first of all, we want to look at the traces of Adam's DNA. Eden was an ancient crime scene. Man is radically depraved from birth via Adam's sin. We see this in Genesis 3. Satan tried to say, "You shall surely die," but he died. Man died. And he died in his trespasses and sin. Romans 3 tells us all men have this death. All men have died. All men are depraved. All men, women, children, come into this world with the DNA of Adam. We're all fallen. And so we have to remember that within the heart of every believer, within the heart of this elder and this deacon and that deacon, there is the seed of a dying already, because there's a fallenness in us, you see. We're in a fallen world. And I like to use the word radical as opposed to totally. Radical depravity, because the word radical means our core. It means what we're at a core. It's what we are at our core. And it touches every aspect of our life. We're not as bad as we could be, but every aspect of our lives are touched. I don't know if I used this illustration before. Have you guys ever gone and pulled out a T-shirt that used to be white out of the wash and it's pink? Huh? Yeah, you have that happen? And everything in there, what happened? Somebody put a red shirt in there somehow, some way, and it's tainted everything in that washer. You see? So everything comes out with a little taint. It's not as red as it could be. It's not as red as the original shirt that went in, but it's tainted, you see. And every person here is tainted by the DNA of Adam. He's the federal head of the race. And in so doing, he fell, and he's transported that. And daddy, mama, you look at those kids, all they are, they're little sinners, and they've been spawned by you, by me. And my 16-year-old son over there, God help him, the worst thing I could pass on to him was the fact that I'm in Adam, and he's in Adam. But praise the Lord, by the grace of God, we don't stay there. Amen? But Ephesians 2 tells us, that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we have to be saved by grace and grace alone. Now, why does that matter? Why is that important when you look at a dead church? I'll tell you why. Because a lot of dead churches don't get this. They don't understand. They're trying to see people saved by their circus, by all the other stuff that they're going to do. They're going to sneak up behind somebody and knock them over the head and get them saved. It's a work of God. It's the grace of God, you see. Catch that. It's not all our fanciness and all our, like I said, we'd be in trouble here, you know, a choir and stained glass windows and soft seats. We ain't got none of that, but we got as much of the grace of God as anybody has, amen? And it's the Word of God that changes people's lives. That's really what matters, you see. And that's what we have, a lot of cotton candy Christianity, a lot of fluff. Listen, what you heard today to begin our service today, a short description of a heavy subject matter, the Trinity. But that's important, you see. It's important. And the Word of God is important. And people's lives are changed by that, but they're not. That's why it's important to realize that the dead church all the time, many times, are trying to sneak people into the kingdom. Somehow they're going to get saved by 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. We don't believe that. It is. One lady said to John Riesinger one time, she actually, a little Scottish lady there in Carlisle, PA, she said, "Oh, to listen to you, you think it make it take a miracle to be somebody, get somebody saved." It does take a miracle to get somebody saved. It's a work of God. Isn't that great? You know what's great about that? You say, "Boy, that takes my hands off it. What am I going to do?" Exactly. Exactly. Get your and my grubby little hands off this thing. It's God that does it. And what that does is, you say, "Well, that I don't need to be a soul winner." Look, I never won any soul to Christ. I just present the gospel to them. God wins them. It's a work of the Spirit. He circumcised the heart in the ears of people. I've never circumcised anybody's heart or ear. You know, that's a work of the Spirit. And so we need to realize that we have the DNA of Adam when we're dealing with people. The fingerprints of the murderer, Satan's prints, okay? Now, by the way, if you know anything about the forensics of a cadaver, it's very difficult to get fingerprints off a cadaver. It can be done, but it has to be done very meticulously and by the science of forensics, okay? So sometimes you have to be very discerning. Satan is very subtle. And so we have to see, if we notice, we're very conscious of the fact, his fingerprints going on in a congregation, you see. Because he's not like he necessarily is in Africa and places like that, where he's right on the surface and there's all of this drama and all of this. And I've been there in Malawi when someone started screaming my name in English and cursing me in English and didn't even know English. A demonically possessed person. And it's very on the surface. In America, it's more subtle. It's more subtle. Satan's prince, he's blinding the lost, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's beguiling the believers. And again, I've given you verses, and as Alistair Begg says, you can do your homework. Okay? He is proud, Isaiah tells us. He's lifted up. And see, this happens within a congregation when people start looking at somebody else and saying, "Oh," and they're jealous of this person. And or they want to be better than this person. Or they want to elbow their way. We saw that at the Last Supper. We see the guys, they want to say who's going to be closest, who's going to be seated closest to Jesus in the kingdom. His very disciples, his apostles, you see. We have to be careful about that. Pride will be unleashed in a congregation of people, whether it be in a home, whether it be in a church. That's the work of Satan. See. Be careful. Beguiling the believers. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be careful lest anybody that you beguile by the simplicity that's in Christ." The simplicity that's in Christ. So remove you from what it's all about. It's Christ. And it's salvation through him. And so he's concerned about the Corinthians getting moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. A great book to give to somebody and share it with somebody is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's just a mere Christianity. It's just it boils it down to what it's really the essence of it. And I know, please, don't get on me. I understand C.S. Lewis wasn't everything we'd like him to be, but I think he's going to be closer to the throne than me anyway. So he's proud. He's the prince of this evil world system. Yes, there is an evil world system that's going against us, that's pressing against us. There is, as I said last week, there is a conspiracy run by Satan himself. He is the god of this world. He has the power of darkness, death, and of signs and lying wonders. Okay? He promotes doubt, deception, and division. Think about what happened in the garden. I like to look at it this way with Satan. He first amuses you. He confuses you. He excuses you. And then he's right there to accuse you when it's all over. Right? He amuses you. The Bible says she saw it, this fruit. You know? So it was amusing to her. She looked at it and looked, ooh, it was good to eat. You see. And Satan always does that. He makes it look so good. You see. And then he confuses you about what God says. Had God said that? I mean, really, did he say that? And then he excuses you. He really tries to make it spiritual. He says, you'll be as God. Your eyes will be open. It's a real spiritual temptation, if you will. And then as soon as you fall, he's right there to jump on. He's the accuser of the brethren. He jumps on your throat. You see. Satan is a divider. He brought doubt, deception. He brought division, not only between God and man. And that's death is a separation. Death is separation from the spirit, from the body. And death, spiritual death, is our separation between us and God. And that happened immediately at the fall. That separation. So we see that. And then there was a separation between man and his wife. It's the woman you gave me. You see. And so, he's no wonder Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Look, discern the spirits. Everything that glitters is not gold. Everything you hear on TV and everything that sounds good is not. You have to be discerning. And I want to believe that we have a discerning group of people here, and that's good. But the next generation needs to be discerning. We need to grow up people who are discerning, who hear and they see something. And it doesn't take long for the true believer who's familiar with the Word of God who says, that's phony. That's not right. You see, you have to be discerning. And again, it can come as an angel of light. His purpose is to dethrone and defame God in the hearts of people. You know, the book of Job, and I know you guys probably have studied this, in the first chapter in Job, it's not why people suffer necessarily. It's not about that. It's the question God says, look at, God's kind of beating his chest. He says, here's my man Job. But what's the question that Satan asks? Does he serve you for nothing? I like the King James, does he serve you for naught? Man, you give him everything. So what is Job? What Satan, the accusation is not just against Job, it's against God. He's saying, God, you bribe people to worship you. And so what does Job, so Satan is trying to get Job to curse God and die, which his wife is tempted to say and does, but Job does not. He does not sin against God with his action or his words, the Bible says. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to do. He was trying to give a defaming of God and dethroning of God in the hearts of men and women. And that's why, listen to me, I am convinced, you say, well, why are we against these guys that preach the prosperity gospel? Because that's exactly what it does to people when they find out that that's not true, that Christians do suffer. Christians do go through difficulty. Ask Kareem, as he sat over a year in a cell, a prison cell, in Egypt, having been taught that at any minute God's going to open up, he's going to pray, and the gate's going to open, the angel's going to lead him out, you know, and he started despairing, but it wasn't until he got his theology in line with the Bible truly teaches that he did have the faith that he needed to carry him through. Friends, God has not promised us to get out of this life without difficulties. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer, tribulation, difficulty, trials. That's the truth. See. But if you've been told that somehow you're missing out and that God's holding out on you, how are you going to feel? That God's holding out on you. That's the lie of the devil. And again, he comes as an angel of light sometime. January 1988, I was in New York City, associate pastor of Calvary Chapel, and one of our members called me, a lady that had like 10 kids, called me up, and she said, "Brother Lou, my daughter is out there. And we knew that she was hooked on heroin and crack cocaine, and she had AIDS. And she said, and it's freezing cold." She goes, "I tried to convince her to come home. She won't come home. I know she's out there floating around. Can you find her?" I said, "I'll try." I went out there. I knew because I knocked on doors, I knew where crack houses were in the northern part of Staten Island. The second crack house I went to, she was sitting on the step. It had to be 28, 25 degrees. It was freezing cold. And she had just a T-shirt on, freezing, like this. And I came up and I said, "Come on, get in the car." And she just sat there and shook for like 10 minutes. And she said, I said, "Let me take you home." And she goes, I won't go home. "You know I won't go home." And I had met her before because I'd been in the house. I invited her to church before. She knew who I was. And she goes, "I want to go home. I don't want any of that thing that my mom's going to preach to me. I don't want any of that." So I said, "But I can't leave you out here." At the time, we had two little baby girls. I said, and I knew what her background was. I said, "Let me take you to a shelter. I know a good shelter." And it was a good shelter up overlooking Staten Island Ferry where you could see the Statue of Liberty. It was an old church. I brought her there and went in. And this man, Bob Lord, he was there with a suit and tie on, really sharp-looking guy, came in. And I signed her. And this guy was very gracious. Who's the guy? Earl Jones, with that deep voice, you know, and he had that really majestic-looking guy, and about 6'3", or so forth, and very gracious man. And not only he checked him in and everything, I walked away thinking, "Man, this guy, I'm impressed by this guy. He was really a blessing." Got her settled in there and so forth. He called a few days at my house to find out, you know, she hadn't been back, but as it turned out, she had accepted Christ, and she was off away at one of these camps to getting herself right. And so I hung up the phone. I said, "Man, I'm really impressed by this guy, Bob Lord." I said, he was even following up to see how she was doing. Just about a week later, I look on TV, and there's this big expose, America's Most Wanted. The very first time, it was a brand new show, America at that time, first show, and one of the guys that they were promoting was this David James Roberts. And they showed a picture of him. He had just been apprehended, and this was Bob Lord. He was the guy. This man had killed three people. And he was acting as this self-righteous reverend, if you will. The first thing I thought of, Gary, I said, "Man, even as an angel of light, who knows what he had done?" Thank the Lord he was caught, you see. But that's Satan. He's very slick. He can do that. Also, there's a serious brain damage to the mindless Christianity. I like what Spurgeon said. "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God." He said that well over 100 years ago. See, there is no... Yeah. The mind is the vestibule to the heart. You see. We don't despise learning. We don't despise educating of the mind. How oftentimes the Bible tells us that be not ignorant. Peter and Paul say this 7 times. "Be not ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of a particular truth." Hosea says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. 12 times the Apostle Paul says, "Know you not? Know you not? Know you not?" There are things that we need to know to be edified about. And so we don't check our brains at the door in Christianity. Do you remember when Jesus came to Nicodemus? He says, are you a teacher in Israel and you know not these things? Why? They were in the Old Testament. They were there, Nicodemus. Look at them. You'll see these things. When he was speaking about being born again, these are in Isaiah. These are in Jeremiah. There's things that teach us the truth of the Word of God. So be careful about being a mindless Christianity. I get very discouraged nowadays with people that don't read. I mean, it's just a whole generation of people don't read. We take some time to read. If nothing else, at least listen to some good messages. With iPods and all these things you have today, listen to some good music. Listen to some good truth. And music that has good truth. And the Word of God, that will nourish your soul. Take it in. This dead church had great brain damage. As a matter of fact, it may well have had a strong spiritual, now listen, a strong leader who has performed a spiritual lobotomy on people. I've seen it happen. I've seen it in a church of thousands of people. And the man would say, okay, I want you to close your Bibles and listen to me. I don't want you, sir, just close your Bible, listen to me. And if you ever questioned about what was being taught, if you ever questioned, I remember sitting in the dorm asking, what is about this? And what is he teaching here? And the guy says, be quiet. Look how big this church is. Might doesn't make right. That's pragmatism. That means whatever works, use it. We seek truth. Yeah? Isn't that what Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah. I had a spiritual lobotomy moment there. Put it back in. Pilgrim's Progress, remember, and they're walking along, and they're going through the Vanity Fair. And they say, buy this and buy that. And what does Christian and Valent say? You know, they say, we buy the truth and we sell it not. I love that statement. He turns around, we buy the truth and we sell it not. Unfortunately, this world is trying to get us to buy all kinds of junk. And also, they've got secularism, you got humanism, hedonism, relativism, pluralism. I mean, we have today, everything is everything. Everybody's okay. Materialism, that's what basically what Job was being accused of. Job was being accused of by Satan to be he was a materialist. He says, well, look what you're giving, all this material stuff and all this grand stuff. No. He proved Satan to be a liar. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Be sober. Be obedient, children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. He just says, cinch it up. Think straight. Use your brain. So also, we see the hardened heart. We look at this, and again, we've seen the fact that there's the fingerprints of the murderer. We see the DNA evidence that we come down from Adam. We see serious brain damage from mindless Christianity, and now we're seeing hardened hearts. The gradual hardening of the hearts due to repeatedly hearing God's word and see God's gracious hand in their lives, but still refusing to trust him. This we see in Hebrews 3:7-15. They heard God's word, but did not respond in faith, Hebrews 4:1-2. And also Hebrews 2:1 warns of taking heed, lest true salvation slips away. Let me just read you, just from the first five chapters of Hebrews alone. Hebrews is a profound, powerful book for a sleeping or dying church or Christian. Listen to these. Lest at any time, I'm not going to give you the references, I'm just going to read some of these verses. Lest any time you should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Harden not your heart as in the provocation. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know sin is deceitful. Sin tells you it's okay. Anybody that tells you that sin for a season isn't fun is not telling you the truth. Yeah, it's fun for a while. But when sin is finished, what? It brings forth death. Sin, it has in it the seeds of a lie. And so, be careful. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Look, you could be doctrinally sound and never enter in. These people heard doctrinally sound scriptures, and they heard, and they saw the Holy Spirit, and they hardened their heart. Every single time, listen, every time you say no to God, when he has convicted you about something and you turn your back, that's a hardening of the, it's a hardening process. It's a hardening process, hardening process, hardening. Hardening is a process. And it goes just like hardening of the arteries. It doesn't happen overnight. It's over a process, builds up, builds up, builds up. And all of a sudden, wham, drop dead of a heart attack. Now, Proverbs says that. He that stiffens his neck and is often reproved will be suddenly destroyed. That's a very serious statement by the Word of God. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Called of God, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are full or dull of hearing. See? Again, you see this concept of the idea that people hear it and they become dull of hearing, they become hardened in the heart over time. Today, let me say this to you. With this many people here, I am convinced there's some people who've never entered in. And that's a very serious. You say, "Oh, I would rather you get upset with me than let me go, let you go into eternity and not say and plead with you, come to Christ, enter in." Don't play with this. He says, "Today, if you will hear the voice of God," to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you is a privilege. It is a privilege of God. If He's speaking to you today, if He's here from the Word, look, it's not. We're going to pray now. Let's go eat lunch. Have we thought about what it is that we've heard? Are we taking it in? Are we applying it to our lives? How important that is for all of us. All of us, not harden our hearts. Itching ears. We look at this dead body, and we find that it has scrape marks inside because it had itching ears. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and they're talking about you remember the Good Samaritan, and he was talking about the neighbor, and he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the Bible says, trying to justify themselves. See, we're really good at, you've heard me say this, all of us, me, I'm real good at justifying myself. Justifying ourselves. And so we can find whatever we want here and there, pick up this teacher and pick up this teacher. And I'll go to this church. I won't quite belong to this church yet because I'm just waiting for them to say something I don't want to hear. You say, it might be this morning. So I'm sorry, Pastor. Not really. People that have itching ears are looking for somebody just to please what they want, their passion. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. You see. Dry eyes with blurry vision. This dead church had blocked tear ducts. Dry orthodoxy. Now this is played off of the mindless Christianity. These people, they didn't want to think. Conversely, these people are orthodoxly sound, but there's no tears. The tear ducts have dried up on them. Experts on all matter of doctrine, but unmoved. I shall not be moved. Don't you move me. Not me. I'm not emotional. I'm just not emotional. Listen, man, you get right with God and you get truth gets a hold of you. It's a little bit emotional. Away with this idea that there's not any sense and sensitivity in our gospel. Jesus wept tears of sympathy over the rebellion of sinners, Luke 19:41-42. Jesus wept tears of compassion for the results of sin, John 11:35. I mean, when he was there with Lazarus in the death there, this was sin. Sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men for all of sin, and his friend died. So there's sympathy. Jesus wept tears of suffering for the redemption of sinners, Hebrews 5:7. Praise God, Jesus shall one day wipe away all tears in Revelation 21:1-6. Amen? We're looking forward to that one day. One day he's going to wipe away all tears. In the meantime, let me ask us, Grace, when was the last time you wept for the sake of someone you're trying to win to Christ? When was the last time you wept over somebody who's caught in their sin? James Boyce tells a story of a friend, of an evangelist friend of his. And yes, Reformed Presbyterians do believe in evangelism too, amen? And he was at a meeting, and this young lady was brought to this meeting, and this young lady had been used by men. She had come from Europe. She had been used and abused by men. She was a beautiful young lady. She had been used and abused by men and just treated horribly. She was an unbeliever. She came to this evangelistic meeting. She heard the gospel, and they said, "Well, you know, I want you to meet the evangelist afterwards." So they brought her up there, and the evangelist started witnessing to her, and she was just very cold, very cold. She didn't want to hear it. She goes, "I didn't hear your message, and I don't hear it now." And while he was sharing it with her, he just stopped. And he said, "Well, can I pray for you?" She goes, "I don't care, that's fine." So he placed his hand on her shoulder, and he started to pray, and he just started to weep. He just started to weep. And he just said, "Please excuse me, go ahead. I'm sorry for holding you up." And she says, he looked into her eyes, and she saw them moisten, and she said, "No man has ever wept for me. You can preach to me now." I guarantee you, I don't care the age, I don't care what country's in, I don't care what century's in, tears are the same. They translate anywhere. And I don't mean just sappy things. I mean, well, your heart has ever been broken for somebody. Is our heart broken for Lynchburg? Is our heart broken for our unsaved loved ones and those that are suffering? We have to also not have blurry vision. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Look, there has to be a vision. There's got to be a vision in this church. We have to cast the vision. We don't want to be like that church where they used to have a sign, where there is no vision, the people perish. And it was an old broken down church. And it came in, you see the sign, it was broken. And the W wasn't showing, it was broken off. And there it says, "Here there was no vision, and the people perish." Let that not be so of our. We have to have a vision for going forward as a church, for winning the loss. This is just not church. I don't know how to say that any stronger. This is just not. Oh, hum. There's a shocking loss of blood to this dead church. I mean, they didn't preach the cross. Hebrews says that 9 says there's no remission of sin without, and no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us it is being saved. It is the power of God. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." We won't go on there. But right now, they're actually taking the cross and the blood out of many hymnals in these liberal churches. I saw one the other day. I was in this church just, I was with A&M, and we were there talking to a Bible group, and I looked through their hymnal. Blood was washed out. It wasn't there, you see. We need to preach the blood of Jesus Christ. They had singed tongues. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. James 3:6-8, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil full of deadly poison." Again, a church can be killed by gossip, by cynical words, statement, hurtful words to other people. Please be careful. Grace, please be careful. Let's be careful with our tongues. And along that line, you know, if we were busy praising the attributes of people, finding things to say good, we wouldn't have so much time to criticize people. Find something to praise people about. Lift them up. See, you don't know how many people came into this room today and are hurting and are going through difficulty. And of course, there's an unbending knees. People do not pray like they should pray. And I don't mean just in a corporately. We ought to pray corporately. We ought to pray individually. We need to be praying. Pray without ceasing. Our desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Some of the people that we criticize in government, some of the people that we criticize even in the religious world, when was the last time we prayed for them? We need to pray for people. Also, their ugly feet. This is an ugly feet. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isaiah 52:7. I may have mentioned this before, but you realize the fact that the average person in their lifetime will walk about 100,000 miles in the average lifespan, about 100,000 miles. That's enough to go around the world 4 times. And most churches can't get most Christians to go around the block once to invite their neighbor to church. God help us to be a people who will reach out. God help us to have beautiful feet. Amen? Compassionate feet. We're going to talk to you a little bit about how to reach out to Liberia at a Christmas time, and Stephanie's going to help us with that, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that later, how we may, by beautiful feet, help send Michael Holder directly to people in Liberia and to villages in Liberia that need help, that need compassion. They need to be reached out with the gospel and with the New Testaments and so forth. So we need to have beautiful feet. And I'll finish with this. Can dry bones live? Ezekiel 37:1-5, in the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and shall live. Let me say this. Can a church be revived? Can a nation be revived? Can a city be revived? Can the body of Christ overall, even in our country, be revived? He says, Lord, you know, revival is an act of God. Reformation, we ought to be participating in every area of these that we see today that we're not conforming to. May we conform to this. And by God's grace, may he give us revival. See, there's 3 aspects of it. He says, it's one, it's a prophet. It's a prophetic voice. I don't mean telling the future. I mean setting forth truth. You know, there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Let me say this. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching teaches, but it exhorts people to live it. It's not a conversation. It's about setting forth in a prophetic way the truth of God. Teaching, yes, it should teach people. You should learn something. Now, teaching is good and it's important and it's part of the church, but it's not preaching. Prophetic, a prophetic voice will bring it forcefully to people to respond. And he says, prophesy or set it forth the word of God. It's the word of God. So you have a prophetic voice bringing the word of God, and then he says, he will breathe life. That's the Holy Spirit. As he breathes life into people. And again, we can get into all what this teaches in the book of Ezekiel, and the dispensationalists will fuss with the amillennialists and all that stuff. I say this, he brings bones alive. And God can do it. And you and I can pray for it in our individual's life. You know, when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, it's actually the word for anthropos, it means for mankind, any person, will open the door, I'll enter in the church. He's talking about he's outside his church and he wants to come in and sup with his church. If somebody will get on fire. Now, you'll be criticized. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be put down. But we need prophetic voices who will proclaim the word of God and believe the Holy Spirit to revive people. Amen? CSI, Church Status Investigation. Where are we? I think we got a very good church. So don't think, and I know some preachers, when I've written this years ago, they say, ooh, you ought to change the name to it. No, I felt this is what the Lord wanted me to, because, you know, and I found out guys would buy it, but they didn't want anybody to know they bought it. because somehow they're going to think somebody's saying their church dies. The seed of death is in all of us. And so we need to examine these things where we're strong, and we're strong on many of these things, praise the Lord. Where we're light, we need to fatten up a bit on. And God, by his grace, can give us that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us not to take these as duck water off a duck's back. Father, apply it to our lives, each one of us. Father, even as I taught this morning, you broke my heart about some people that I have not been praying for more as much as I should be. God, forgive me. I have neighbors I have not yet witnessed to. God, forgive me. Move me to that this week to reach out to them. Father, help me to be busy about not manipulating people, but minister the word of God in love and compassion. Help me to do that, Father, and continue to help me to develop my mind according to the word of God, bring it into my mind and my thinking. Please, Lord, and apply it to my life. Father, I pray that where areas of my life that I have not obeyed you, and repeatedly, Lord, where I'm starting to become hard, please forgive me, Lord, and clear it out. Father, please, get rid of the plaque of disobedience. Move the plaque of disobedience out of the arteries that flow to my spiritual life. Father, I pray that you'll give me beautiful feet to reach the lost with the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these dear folks. I thank you, Father, for their love for each other and their love for other people. I pray that you continue to help us to grow as a church in so many ways, in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.